Thank you, Brother Hedstrom, and it is a delight to be here. I am a little envious of my friend John Parker, who stood behind this desk this morning and very solemnly declared that he was speaking at the direct instruction of God. I am standing behind this desk speaking at the direct instruction of the Camp Meeting Board. And being a married man, I know exactly how to respond to authority. I know exactly how to do as I'm told. I've been telling some of my young men, I've been traveling this summer, I said, guys, somewhere along the way in life, you'll have to choose between two things in married life. You choose between leadership and peace. So I've chosen the peaceful way to go and have consented to this assignment. I have no illusions of what it is involved with trying to keep an afternoon camp meeting crowd to awake giving history lectures. It has all the possibilities of a long winter's nap. But I will do my very, very best if you will help me. I have some outlines down here on the front seat. Can we get somebody? These outlines are not real profound. There's blank paper on the back. You can do tic-tac-toe there or write notes for your to-do list for tomorrow. Make paper airplanes out of them. But it will give you some idea of where we are. I was raised in a parsonage, and I always appreciated when the speaker gave his outline in advance. It wasn't because I was so spiritually inclined, but I always wanted to know how close to the end we were. But I got good help the other day. I got good help from God's Word the other day. How many of you can tell me how many chapters are there in the book of Philippians? There's four chapters in the book of Philippians. Halfway through, with half to go, Paul says, finally. And I believe in following God's Word. All right. What we would like to do this afternoon is take a look, first of all, at this matter of studying church history. And I want to move through it fairly quickly because I have about 1,700 years of history to cover before I let you go. So don't panic. We'll move right along. But before we get into this study, I want to spend just a little time looking at some of the dangers and looking at some of the benefits that come from studying our past. And I hope that the Lord will help us to gain the lessons that He wants us to consider. Why should we study church history? Well, there are some dangers involved. Brother Parker alluded to those this morning. And I want to very quickly pass over them. This is not in your notes, so if you want to take notes, you're welcome to. First of all, there is the danger that as we study the past, we will begin to relive the past. That we would live in what used to be and glory in what used to be. And constantly point to what used to be, to the neglect of our immediate responsibilities. And that's not what we want to do. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting the things which are behind. We must forget them in terms of successes, lest we just linger and glory in them and forget our present responsibilities. We must even forget them as far as our failures are concerned, to the degree that they would paralyze us and hinder us in our development. Yes, we can learn from history, and we'll look for that in a moment. But part of the danger is that we relive the past, particularly if we perceive the past to be more glorious than the present. And there is a very real danger that we as holiness people, and please understand, we must put ourselves in the whole broad spectrum of evangelicalism. We are not the only aspect of Christianity that is suffering difficult times. It is very easy for us to look at our own circumstances and go through this self-flagellation process, dissecting ourselves, throwing the baby out with the washwater, when the truth is that the same problems that we are encountering are being universally encountered across Christendom. They are not unique to us. Please understand, young men and women, as well as older women, we do not have a monopoly upon church problems. We have been led to believe at times that we do. And in our introspection, in our almost our sense of inferiority, we pick upon ourselves to the point that we give the idea that we have a monopoly on problems. The idea has been conveyed to some of our young men that if they'll give away the values, it's the promise of a megachurch. And it simply is not so. We cannot live in the past. We must forget the failures. We must forget the successes. We must trust the grace of God and move on. There is a second danger, and that is to react to the past. Once we see something in the past that we don't like, to turn and go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And the study of church history is the study of a reactionary pendulum as people move from grace to law and law to grace, from church government, from autonomy to episcopacy, and then back and forth it goes. Unfortunately, you and I as human beings do not have the ability to put the same amount of emphasis upon two things at the same time. And yet God, in His infinite wisdom and a measure of humor, has requested us to do that many, many times. So that you have saved and sanctified, and one guy's preaching on being saved, and another guy said, hey boy, you left something out there. Well, you can only preach about one thing at one time. Verbally, that's all that's possible. And the church has a problem with maintaining balance. And we very easily can look at the mistakes of the past, identify them as mistakes, and run in the opposite direction and create a new sense of problems that eventually our successors will have to respond to. So in the study of church history, we can make the mistake of reliving the past. We can react to the past, or we can reinvent the past. And that is called in secular history, people call that revisionist history. I tell my young men at school, any preacher that is now glorying to you about how it used to be, well, let's do the math. If he's been in the ministry 50 years, and this is 07, and he's talking about how it used to be, that would be 1957. And by that time, the Bible Missionary Church has already left the Nazarene Church because of compromise. It wasn't as glorious in the past as we sometimes try to make it be. And at the same time, we can denigrate the past. We can reinvent it either way. You can go to either extreme. Some of you young people know you've listened to your parents. It was always colder when they were children than it is now. It was downhill both ways, or it was uphill both ways. And we look back and it's the prerogative of those of us that are older, to have selective memory. That's one of the benefits and the perks of getting older. And sometimes we do that with history. And we go back and we selectively pick out what we want to the neglect of very instructive information. That process tends to either make us look better than we are or make us look worse than it was. But if it is revisionist, it is distorted. And we cannot learn from it until we have adequately identified what was. And then we can move from there. The next danger is one that really scares me, and it's one that is rampant, and that is simply rejecting the past. Looking back, seeing mistakes, throwing the baby out with the washwater. In the process of preparing some things for these lectures, I had occasion to search the internet, and there's a number of articles to be found there of people who have perhaps once sat in our seats, referred to us as the CHM, the Conservative Holiness Movement, and now they've moved on, rejecting completely because of some legitimately identified mistakes, some things we could have done better, some balance that we could have maintained. But in the process, they have reinvented the wheel. They have thrown the whole business overboard. I'm here to tell you that as we look at church history and look at our own history over the next few days, what we will find is not an absolutely beautiful picture. What we will find are personalities that are flawed. What we will find are priorities that are sometimes misplaced. What we will find are frictions and problems that maybe shouldn't have been. But we will also find people that love God with all of their heart. If we're going to copy, let's copy the good things. Let's preserve what is beautiful and lovely. Learn from the mistakes, but don't throw it all out. If you would have the privilege of going with me to any series of lectures on revival, anywhere, in any discipline, you will study our tradition. Whether that be Wheaton, Wilmore, Fuller, wherever you want to go in the academic community, you will study who we are. Wherever you want to go to study piety, they will talk about the name John Wesley. They will talk about the holiness people. Sure, we've made some mistakes, but it's not to be jettisoned. It's not to be discarded. It's not to be thrown away. Dangers of church history, we may relive the past, we may react to the past, we might reinvent the past, and we might ultimately reject the past and in so doing lose the benefits that are ours. Why should we do it? Very, very quickly. First of all, it links the past, the present with the past, and that with the future. We're not alone in time. God has always had a people. We need to know that. God has always had a people. We're not alone in time. We're not alone in space. God has always had a people everywhere. Sometimes it reminds me of a little preacher's boy back in the Indiana Conference of the old Wesleyan Church. His father was moving from Indiana to Texas, and somebody heard the little boy praying beside his bed, Don Polston, if anybody recognizes the name. Don Polston's little boy was praying beside the bed, and he said, "Dear Jesus, it's been nice knowing you, but we're moving to Texas." Oh, God's kingdom is bigger than that. God has always had a pet. We are not alone in time. God has always had a people. We are not alone in space. God has a people everywhere. We're not alone in problems. God's people have always faced problems. The devil wants to isolate you with your problems and make you think you are the Lone Ranger. You're the first one to ever travel down this road. But God's people have always had struggles and conflicts. We are not alone in our needs. The same God loves us, the same blood saves us, the same Bible teaches us, the same Spirit guides us, the same Great Commission sends us, and the return of the same Christ inspires us as it has from the very beginning of the church. Reason number two for this study, for any study of church history, it assists us in understanding the present because of the past. There are such issues as baptism and communion and denominations and the you speaking in tongues and church government and music and worship styles. The old wise man said there's nothing new under the sun. And if you want to know why some people do what they do, go back and study why they do what they do. And church history provides us with an understanding. I found out in my few years, there are a lot of things in life that I may not can justify, but I can explain if I really want to identify with the people with whom I'm working. And I may not agree with people in some of these areas. For instance, I wouldn't agree with the Quaker people in the area of baptism and communion. But if you go back and study the times, you will understand why they reacted in the way they did and have a better appreciation for a very, very unique people that have blessed the world in many, many ways. Reason number three, it helps us to avoid the mistakes of the past. Mistaken theology, which becomes heresy and misguides us. Brother Heron used to say, the ancients have stolen our best thoughts. You'll get that. It'll come around. It's a little early in the afternoon. It'll get worse as we go further. That's my positive outlook. I heard a fellow at the airport the other day. He was picking up his luggage, and things were not going well. And he turned to me and he said, "Murphy was an optimist." Mistaken theology, which brings heresy and misguides. Mistaken priorities that distract the church. Such things as prophecy. Forgive me if you're a prophecy buff. I appreciate prophecy. Jesus did. He talked an awful lot about it. But to focus upon that, to the neglect of other issues, is a problem that history will teach us has never taken us where we needed to go in terms of our usefulness to the Lord. Form versus content, and that's a whole other story. But the history of the church as we study it will help us to avoid the mistakes of the past. If we don't learn from history, we will repeat it. We will repeat it. You pastors are pastoring families like that. Families where there's a disposition to alcohol in the family. If you don't learn from the mistakes your parents made, you typically will repeat them. If you will study church history, you will find that it is cyclical, cyclical, however you want to say that. The same issues are coming up over and over. We're going to see that when we get really, really close to who we are as opposed to who our mother church was. If we learn from the past, we don't have to make those mistakes again. If we don't learn from the past, we'll do it all over again and suffer the consequences. Number four, it provides personal instruction, insight, and encouragement in biography. Now, the bookstore folks probably have their fingers in their ears right now. But Christian fiction doesn't get this done. Hello? Christian fiction doesn't get this done. First of all, it pretty much going to read the same as the last one anyway. But it does not give to us the substance of what God would like to show us He is doing in the laboratory of the human heart. Church history provides a record of personal spiritual growth. This is what God has done for others, and He is no respecter of persons. It is amazing to read the history of missions and read how many people have been inspired by the biography of Brainerd. How many of them in England read Brainerd, dies at 27, 29, looks like a failure. His life lives on as his story is an inspiration to others. As you read Christian biography and as you study Christian history, there is a record of personal spiritual growth that should be instructive. There are the battles of personal spiritual growth that should be instructive. And there are the methods of personal spiritual growth, all of which you will find wrapped up in the laboratory of Christian experience. Number five, it liberates us from a narrow and provincial understanding, allowing for the student to see the sense of unity in the church despite diversity and appreciate the value of those who differ from us in theology, worship style, and denomination. There are infinite varieties in the church. And if we become so provincial in our perception of things, we'll lose touch with a major section of the family of God and become very, very difficult to live with, because we think, you know, one fellow said, you know, I must be the center of the universe, because when I get up in the morning, the sun rises on one side of me, and when I go to bed at night, the sun sets on the other side of me. I must be the center of the universe. I think I've met some churches that thought they were the center of the universe. I think we've had the danger of theological systems who perceive that they are the center of the theological universe, when God has people that are not always of our sheepfold. Church history liberates us from that narrow perception. And finally, it provides hope for revival and evangelism. Could I just say to you, it's been dark before. Did you hear me? It's been dark before. And we can amuse ourselves or console ourselves with a recitation of the deep, dark circumstances that you minister to in your local church, or I deal with in my circumstances. And we can all, an older gentleman told me one day, I asked him one day, I said, how many people did you have at your church this morning? And he said, well, we didn't have many, William, but said these are the last days. I was encouraging. I felt like running through a troop, jumping over a wall. It's been dark before. And God has met the needs of His people. He has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. He is sufficient for the moment in which we live. And He is able to bring order out of chaos and renewal out of desperate circumstances. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we want to consider with that background the history of the world that we know as the holiness movement. Here's what we want to do this week. First of all, Tuesday today, we want to look at holiness prior to Pentecost. Wednesday, we want to look at the life and the influence of John Wesley. Thursday, we want to look at what we'll call Holiness in the United States, Part 1, where we consider the influence of American Methodism, the beginnings of the holiness emphasis, the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and the emergence of the Free Methodist Church. On Friday, we will look at Part 2, the influence of Phoebe Palmer, the camp meeting movement, the separation from Methodism, and the emergence of the National Holiness Association, the Church of the Nazarene, and the Pilgrim Holiness Church. On Saturday, we'll look at the emergence of the conservative holiness movement, the changing emphasis in mainline holiness denominations, the emergence of the Interchurch Holiness Convention, the come-out movement. And then on Sunday, if the Lord helps us, we'll do some assessment. Where are they? Where are we? Where are we going? What can we expect to achieve as a movement over the next few years? It's a lot to cover. I would encourage you, and I hope that you'll come and you'll pray and ask God to make this instructive. I don't expect anybody to run the aisles. I don't expect anybody to drown me out with amens and hallelujahs, but I will be deeply rewarded if I think that you truly are thinking, because it's time to think. It's time to engage our minds. It's time to begin to consider where we are and where we're going. And we can do that in some measure by determining where we've been. Today we want to talk about the doctrine of holiness prior to the ministry of John Wesley. Consider with me first of all the biblical foundation found in the Old Testament. You understand that it is the fall, as of the fall and the garden, man lost original righteousness, was deprived of the Spirit and became depraved, and desperately needed to be restored to the image of God, which is the image of holiness. When we begin a study of the holiness movement, we do not begin with us. We begin with God. When we begin a study of the holiness movement, excuse me, Brother Sankey, but we do not begin with the IHC. I'll never forget having a theology class under old Dr. S.I. Emery. He was going to teach us on Wesleyan theology, and we were boning up on our reading of Wesley, and he started the first class period in the Garden of Eden. For he said, it's not about Wesley, it's about the history of mankind. It's about truth. Holiness doesn't start with us, it starts with God. Holiness wasn't our idea, it was God's idea. Holiness is not about what we wish to become because we perceive something better than we are. Holiness is about identity with a perfection that already exists. We lost it. God has been about the business ever since of trying to restore it to us. If you want to talk about grace, if you want to talk about mercy, it is not only that He saved us from our sins, but that He wants to restore us to the very image of Himself. Those are His dreams. Those are His goals. He thinks big thoughts of His creation. This movement is about God. We lost it in the garden. And God began the process of teaching us. He gave us the law, which gave us an understanding that there is a standard of perfection. There is a reality of what we should be. And then as the New Testament comes into focus, the air of the Spirit, we are given the model of holiness in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians throughout that New Testament book. Beautiful preaching. I know you guys are doing it, but it's absolutely beautiful preaching about the New Testament model that we have for what we believe. And then there is exhortation, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 3. You have your own favorite text. Some of them I like, some of them I'm not as convinced of. But the ones I like, you may not be as convinced of. But honeycombed throughout the Scriptures are not only the model, but the exhortation that you and I would identify with this God of holiness. Now, without denying the centrality, it could be argued that this is all that is needed. We have the biblical mandate, that's primary, and that's exclusive for our foundation. And if that's where we stopped, we still have enough to work with. Alright? The Bible has commanded it, and the Bible has given us demonstration that it is possible. And if that's all we have to work with, then we have enough. But without denying the centrality of the objective Scripture, we likewise acknowledge the subjective leadership of the Spirit who has been guiding His people into truth both collectively and individually. God guides His people into truth individually, you and me, as we seek Him in the place of prayer. And as we blend our spirits together, He is guiding the church. And that leadership of the Spirit is what George Allen Turner has called the Christian tradition or the Christian practice of the past. Now that's not, as the Catholics teach, on a par with Scripture. But it is very significant because tradition properly understood is the summary of the leadership of the one who was commissioned to guide us into truth. What has God been doing in the church for these 2,000 years? It ought to be of interest for us to find out. And Turner calls that tradition. Now, tradition may be sterile and stifling if it's only, you only understand by that, that we've always had Sunday school at 9:30 and we can't have it any other time. Tradition can be sterile and stifling if you've always had two songs and then prayer and then the offering and then the special. Tradition, and there's nothing that encourages a young pastor anymore. I hope some of you folks will, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, I hope some of the you that will employ this tactic. It's really an encouragement, a blessing to a young pastor. Pastor, we don't do it that way here. You don't understand. You're from the country and this is the city, or you're from the city and this is the country, or you're from the north and this is the south, or... Of course, that would never have been said. You want to destroy a young man? just have a perception of tradition is that it always has to be done the same way all of the time. We are conservatives, and conservatives by nature do not like change, and it's very easy for us to equate methodology with theology and become as rigid with one as we are with the other. Truth is unchanging. Methods do change. And so tradition may be sterile and stifling, but it also may guide us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, get a masterful grip upon the traditions. That's biblical. That's biblical. Now, some of you don't like that. Some of you, sometimes we chafe under that. But tradition properly understood is the leadership of the Spirit over the centuries. And that tradition has been one of piety and godliness and godlikeness. It's the way that men and women have gone when their hearts have been opened to the leadership of the Lord. Now, to understand the Christian faith, we must understand that it is radically historical. Radically historical. Because what we believe is rooted in a record of events. Whether it's the crucifixion or the resurrection or Pentecost, these things happened. The words of Jesus are meaningful to us because they were spoken. George Allen Turner gives us an understanding of the centrality of holiness. And incidentally, George Allen Turner was the longtime professor of English Bible at Asbury Seminary. He wrote a beautiful work on holiness as a part of his dissertation at Harvard University. So this is not just a shabby little piece of work, and you're not talking about a man just off the street. George Allen Turner is an old Free Methodist. I had the privilege of visiting in his home, and we bought some books on from him. That's a long story that I'd love to tell you, but don't have time. But we bought a bunch of books off of him that day. We went out to the car. I said to my buddy, I said, Koslevy, we made a mistake. We should get that old man to pray for us. He said, you think so? I said, I know so. And I'm getting out of this car. Back up to the door, rang the doorbell, and the old prophet came to the door. And I said to him, Dr. Turner, you're an old man now, and you've a lot of experience, and we're just young guys trying to get started. Would you pray for us? He reached out and took us both by the hand, and that Harvard-trained doctor prayed God's fire and glory down upon our heads. I never forgot it. George Allen Turner said, if the doctrine of entire sanctification in particular should be in particular, and the grand scheme of holiness in general is a new doctrine, even as new as the Wesleys. It's a doctrine not, and a doctrine not grounded in the long history of the Christian faith and practice. It is not to be accepted as valid and not to be held as authentically Christian. Did you get that? If it's as new as the Wesleys, 1700s, if it is not rooted in the web and flow, the ebb and flow of history, if it is not rooted in the heart of God, taught in the New Testament, experienced by the early church, if it is not longer ago than the Wesleys, it is not valid as Christian experience. Remember that the New Testament said by 100 AD, everything you and I needed for life and godliness had already been given. That's what Peter said. We're not following the cunningly devised fables of a good man. We're not following the piously devised truth of a good man. We are dealing with God's truth as fleshed out in humankind. As Wesleyans, then, it is important for us to know that Wesley did not discover the doctrine of holiness. He simply uncovered it, much as Luther did the doctrine of justification. And perhaps the easiest way to illustrate that is the picture of the old king who sent his workers into the temple. And they came back with something unique. They said, look what we found. We found the law. They didn't write it. They didn't invent it. But in the clutter of the temple, it had been lost. That's a sad place for God's truth to be lost, but it can be lost in the clutter of the temple. And as Luther revived the message of justification by faith, or found it, so Wesley, through a process that we will consider, recovers to the Christian world the doctrine of holiness as we have come to know it. As we move out of the first generation, obviously the first century, we had the biblical witness. We've got it there. You can read it. I can read it. God has graciously preserved it for us. But now we're moving into the second century, and we're confronting that strategic time in any movement, in any understanding of truth. How will that truth be conveyed from one generation to the next? The passing of the torch. And that's important to us as Bible Methodists. You understand that many of the leaders that were with us when we left the Mother Church are gone now, and the subject of the essence of who we are very much depends upon their ability to convey to us. But it will also depend upon our ability to convey it to our children. And while I do appreciate the right of every child to choose, yet I also am very much aware that what one generation believes and practices, and the next generation neither believes or just practices, the third generation will neither believe or practice. Can I say that again? What one generation believes and practices, and the next generation only believes, the next generation will neither believe or practice. I've been convinced of that a long time. But the other part of that is something that's come to me more recently. What one generation believes and practices, and the next generation just practices. You say, would a generation of people practice something they didn't believe? Yeah. Remember the old story, the cutting off the ham? Everybody's heard it by now. Why did you cut off the ham? Mama did it. Why did mama do it? Her mama did it. Why did her mama do it? Pan was too short. What one generation believes and practices, and the next generation just practices but does not really believe, the next generation will neither believe or practice. And so the passing of the torch is incredibly important. That brings us to consider a man by the name of Clement of Rome. Clement is the connecting link between the disciples and the church fathers. He's perhaps mentioned in Philippians 4:3. In his writings, he identifies Peter and Paul as, quote, of our generation. His major literary contribution is the Epistle of Clement, written in Rome to address a church situation, guess where? In Corinth. One of the things that you will hear throughout these days together, if you stay with me to the end, is that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And that's the story's history. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Clement wrote to Corinth. He begins his epistle as follows: the church of God which is at Rome, to the church of God which is at Corinth, elect, sanctified by the will of God through the Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 2, he speaks of the Holy Ghost coming upon them, saying, thus a firm and blessed and profitable peace was given unto you, and an insatiable desire of doing good, and a plentiful effusion of the Holy Ghost. In chapters 29 and 30, he exhorts, let us therefore come to him with holiness of heart, lifting up hands and lifting up chaste and undefiled hands unto him. Wherefore, we being the portion of the Holy One, let us do all those things that pertain unto holiness, fleeing all evil speaking against one another. Chapter 46, he challenged them to unity by saying, hold fast to such as are holy, for they that do so shall be sanctified. side. In chapter 50, all the ages of the world from Adam to this day are passed away, but they who have been made perfect in love by the grace of God obtained a place among the righteous and shall be made manifest in the judgment of the kingdom of Christ. And finally, his conclusion, guide thou our footsteps to walk in holiness and righteousness and singleness of heart, and to do all things that are good and well-pleasing to thy sight. Give oneness of mind and peace unto us and all those that dwell on the earth, as thou didst to our forefathers who called upon thee in holiness, in faith and truth. Now let's go back and visit some of those phrases. Sanctified, effusion of the Holy Ghost, holiness of heart, undefiled hands, things that pertain unto holiness, holy, made perfect in love, footsteps to walk in holiness and singleness of heart, forefathers who called upon thee in holiness. Now, I have engaged in a little bit of proof texting at this point, but what I have done is pull out from the writings of Clement as the transition is made from the New Testament era where the scriptures have been provided and we have the lingering immediate benefits of Pentecost till it transitions into the second century. Does it transfer? Is the language following? Is the life still anticipated? That's what I'm trying to prove. And in the writings of Clement, we have evidence that in fact it has. There is Ignatius. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. If you know your Bibles, you know that Christians were first known as Christians in Antioch. You know that Paul and Barnabas were sent to mission from the city of Antioch. Tradition says that Ignatius was the little child which Jesus held when the disciples said, send them over, get rid of the little children. And Jesus said, such is my kingdom. We don't know that. But Ignatius is a good man, and he's writing to his people. He was arrested and taken by guard to Rome. Along the way, he was housed with various Christian communities. After he got to Rome, he wrote letters back to those people, thanking them for their kindness to him. And in those letters, you will find this language, holy and thoroughly sanctified, full of holiness, remain in all holiness, perfect, power of the Holy Spirit, with perfect love toward thee. Second century Shepherd of Hermas. This is a book that we don't know the author, but it's very similar to what we know as Pilgrim's Progress. And if you'll look through the pages of Shepherd of Hermas, you will find these words, that you should be sanctified. Take heed to thyself and keep thyself from every wicked act. Irenaeus. To destroy all sin, love is the mark of Christ. Love God so far from all sin, and love to the neighbor worketh no ill to the neighbor. Flesh cut away, using the term flesh metaphorically. Those that are perfect, who have the Spirit of God, remain in them. Perfection is the goal of human development. Now, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And it is very, very possible that as these men seek to have holy hearts, holiness can become distorted. It did it then, it can do it now. First of all, understand that distortion is not rejection. Distortion is the distortion of essence without malice. The three that I'm going to talk to you about briefly are not calculated efforts on somebody's part to destroy the doctrine. They're mistakes that emerged and came into the bloodstream of the church as they endeavored to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. First of all, there was martyrdom, mistaken devotion. Some of them came to the point where they felt like that they would only truly be holy if they could die. Now, it is an admirable thing to die for your faith. It is perhaps even more admirable to live and share your faith. If in the will of God you are called to martyrdom, then that is the will of God, just like it was the will of God for you to do a lot of other things. It does not in and of itself bring holiness. Holiness is not man-made. Okay? And when we want something, it is very easy for us to fall into the snare of manufacturing what we want. Martyrdom. Second of all, there was a sacerdotalism. That was simply the matter of mistaken church life. Here are people that became involved in the processes of the church. By this time, the church has become very formal, and they have a ritual, and they're going through the processes. And now here's a group of people that are doing all of the right things and thinking that's going to produce holiness of heart. And then there is Montanism. And I wish I had more time to talk to you about Montanus. Second century. By the second century, there was already a formalism that is settled in upon the church. And Montanus becomes concerned about it. He begins to pray and seek God and becomes troubled by what he perceives to be formalism and deadness. And that ought to trouble all of us. But in his effort to try to take the church back to where it needs to be, there was a mistaken emphasis upon subjectivism. He said, look, the book of Acts, they had the gifts. We've got to get the gifts back. That will prove that we are what we ought to be. Have you ever heard of that before? If we could get the gifts back, if we could have healing, if we could have tongues, if we could have this or we could have that, that would prove that we're holy. I like what Brother Trueblood used to say about the gift of tongues. He said there's evidence to show that people have spoken in tongues who were thoroughly saved. He said there are evidence to show there have been people who spoke in tongues who were thoroughly saved and backslid. And they still spoke in tongues. He said there's evidence to show that there were people who spoke in tongues that had never been saved in their lives. And then with beautiful North Carolinian logic, Trueblood said if you speak in tongues, it proves one of three things. It proves you got it, you never had it, or you had it and you lost it. That's what it proves. Gifts. If we could do certain things, that would show that we were. And then he was particularly concerned about an emphasis upon emotionalism. He wanted high tide in the church, people excited and enthused. And you know what? I kind of like it myself. But that doesn't prove holiness. Do you know that? That doesn't prove holiness. Now, we need more of it than we've got. If you've got a good case of religion, notify your face. Okay? If you've been saved, Uncle Bud said he went down to the altar, he couldn't read his name in boxcar letters, and he got up, he could read the title clear to a mansion in the sky. If anything like that has ever happened to you, at least, Brother Fawcett, remember Brother Fawcett? Fawcett used to say Christians ought to get blessed at least once a quarter. Brother Fawcett's son-in-law sitting right down there. Fawcett used to say, every Christian ought to get blessed at least once a quarter. That revolutionized some of our church. You talk about revival, Brother John, we'd think one had broke out if our folks just got blessed at least once a quarter. But simply because you have a physical demonstration does not indicate that you have a holy heart. And just because your local church or your particular denomination is characterized by physical demonstration, that doesn't mean that everything's well in the wheelhouse of your soul. Distortions of holiness. Moving on to the third century, Clement of Alexandria. Wesley said when he wrote his little book, The Character of a Methodist, this is who he was talking about. He drew his picture of the character of a Methodist from Clement of Alexandria. Writing, I guess I better catch up to my notes here. Those also who are baptized are wiped of sins which obscure the light of the divine spirit and have the eye of the spirit and unimpaired, full of light by which we contemplate the divine. Since love likes love, that which is holy loves that from which holiness proceeds. Since love, like loves like. In other words, if we are like God, we love what God likes. And God loves holiness. Again, he wrote, sanctify as I perceive it is perfect pureness of mind, deeds, thoughts, and words too. And in its last degree, it's pretty high standard, probably higher than is realistic. But this is what Clement was reaching for. He even talked about sinlessness in dreams. Since in the preaching of the church there is included the doctrine of respecting a just judgment of God, which when believed to be true, incites those who hear it to live virtuously and to shun sin by all means, inasmuch as they manifestly acknowledge the things of praise and blame are within our power. What was Clement saying? Not only is there a standard of holiness, but it is within our reach. That's critical for what we're going to notice in just a couple moments. Now, there was an additional mistake that came into this period of time. Monasticism, which is mistaken separation. And I could talk a long, long time about the distortions. But mistaken separation is not holiness of heart. Since the very beginning of the church, there had been those who thought if they could separate themselves from the sinful world, they could aspire and achieve holiness. To the point that one gentleman took a pole, put a platform on top of the pole, and lived there for 60 years on a little platform on top of a pole. He was separate from the world. But he didn't evangelize anybody on his little platform on a pole. Monasticism was a widespread matter in the early church. They fled to the convents. They fled to the monasteries. They sought to separate themselves. And I don't have time to deal with it, but I just want to ask you to think about it. Are we ever in danger of equating holiness with separation from the world? Now I readily accept the fact that he brought them out in order that he might take them in. And separation is necessary if we are to enjoy the fullness of the presence of a holy God. And there is no argument here or anywhere successfully on that point. But at the same time, if we are not careful, we'll come out of Egypt, but we won't go into Canaan, to borrow Martin Wells Knapp's imagery. We'll come out of Egypt, but we won't go into Canaan, and you know what the disposition of people who live in the Sinai Peninsula. They're painful, they're jaundiced, they're hard to get along with, and they frequently want to go back to Egypt. He brought them out in order to take them in. Separation is absolutely necessary, but separation from Egypt that does not take you into Canaan falls short of God's expectations, and it will fall short of His expectations for His church if we content ourselves with separation as the equation to bring us to holiness. The 4th century, Macarius of Egypt. Must hasten to come to the 5th century because here we meet a watershed. Here we come to the great battle between Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius was a monk from the British Isles who came to Rome. Pelagius did not believe that you had a carnal nature or that we have a carnal nature. Pelagius believed that you had the same possibilities of grace that Adam and Eve had, minus the wonderful circumstances of the garden. Pelagius said that you and I could simply live a holy life if we chose to live a holy life. It was a matter of our wills. He was responded to by the great church father, Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to call it, to pronounce it. Augustine or Augustine said, no, Pelagius, that's not true. That is denigrating to grace. Man is possessed of a wicked nature, a perverse nature. He is totally and finally depraved. So depraved that he cannot choose at all. He cannot live a holy life. He cannot avoid sin. Now, Augustine was smart enough to read in the Scriptures that holiness is a biblical mandate. Augustine was smart enough to read in the Scriptures that holiness is in there. And so he said, you and I are holy not because we live holy lives, but because in Christ we are positionally holy. And God looks down from heaven and sees the atonement of Christ and effectively, judicially calls us holy. But beneath that umbrella of His grace, we can't live up to that kind of a standard. And it's called positional holiness. It is the language of most radio preachers when they deal with the matter of holiness. We discussed it in our ministerial this last January here at home. If you're listening, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, but if you're listening to Christian radio and listening to Christian preachers, when they address the matter of holiness, most of them are following the tradition of Augustine. And that was the primary influence in the church from the 5th century to the time of the Reformation. Please remember that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And their perception of holiness was not an imparted holiness. It was an imputed holiness. It was a positional holiness that people just, God looked down and saw the atonement that Christ had made. And you and I did the best we could, but there wasn't going to be anything like a holy life as you know it. And if you study the history of the church from this point on, you know they preached it and they practiced it. You know, we usually don't live any higher than our theology. That's the reason why it's important that you know what your theology is. And so from the time of Augustine, the doctrine of holiness languishes underneath this horrible cover of positional understanding. And in this darkness, there came a force called mysticism. I suggest to you that it may be considered a correction, or it may be considered a distortion. Mysticism was a movement that said that I can discern the will of God apart from objective revelation. I don't have to have a Bible. You understand why they did that. They didn't have a Bible. Nobody had a Bible. When they went to church, they talked in a language, they talked in Latin, and nobody understood Latin. The only Bible they had was what the priest read to them, but he read it in a language they couldn't understand. And so it is not hard to understand why mysticism begins to become, it can be a distortion. It can be. And I don't mean this offensively, but the Quakers, I guess, are as good an illustration as any, who taught their doctrine of the inner light or inward light, where people moved, acted, and thought as they felt impulses and instruction by the Spirit. Any of you have ever been around a testimony meeting, around one of our churches, and you're just depending upon the impulses of the people in that congregation? I mean, even for us who have good, solid preaching, it can get a little risky at times. You can hear things you wist not. Consider then that you're going to a church where preaching is not central, where people are simply moved by what they feel the Spirit prompting them. If that heart's not been adequately dealt with, those promptings can take them a lot of different places. And in fact, it did take the Quakers a lot of different places, so that there's very, very few people in the Quaker tradition today that would hardly even be called evangelical. So mysticism can be dangerous. But in the setting in which it emerged, it was a correction. It was people trying to find God. As Brother Parker was preaching, God said, I respond to people that call and they don't even know exactly what they're calling for. But I'm reaching to people. If you'll draw nigh to God from wherever you are, He'll draw nigh to you. Mysticism represents a tradition in the darkness of the Catholic Church. And remember, that's the only church there was. You didn't go down and say, eeny, meeny, mighty, mo, Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, Methodist, Nazarene. You didn't do any of that. There was only one church. And so in the darkness of those moments, could I just illustrate it like this? The church said, that door is the way to heaven. And we own the door. How much will you pay to go through it? And let me just whisper something to you. Rome's put on a lot of new faces since, but she hasn't changed her theology. Still believes what she always believed. They don't call us heretics anymore. They call us estranged brethren or something. The Vatican II changed the name. But down at the core of Roman theology is that same idea. We own the door. And people struggled. Oh God, I want to go to heaven more than want anything in the world. I want peace in my heart. I want reconciliation with in my soul. There's a sense of eternity within me that needs to be filled, but it's not being filled. And they begin to reach out to God, and God began to reach out to them. And so out of that mystic tradition comes Bernard of Clairvaux. And I have quotes here, but I don't have time to read them. Beautiful, beautiful. Those who attain to loving the Lord for Himself in His divine beauty with all the heart shall always be inflamed with zeal for righteousness and truth. Shall glow with delight in the study of divine wisdom. Shall find holiness of spirit and purity of manners lovely to them. Shall abhor distraction. Know nothing of envy. Detest pride. Not only fly away but despise human glory. Shall vehemently hate and destroy all defilement of the heart. And shall, as it were, instinctively reject all evil and cleave affectionately to that which is good. That's in a monastery tucked away in darkened Europe. But a man is reaching for God. And the message of holiness resonates in the heart of a man who reaches towards God. I got an email one day from a fellow who said, was Moody a holiness fighter? That's stupidity. Any man or woman that loves God and truly loves God to the degree that they know how are reaching to that holy God for God-likeness. It's a family-likeness. Thank God that we have better understanding than some. Bernard of Clairvaux, familiar name, St. Francis of Assisi. You've heard about him in popular literature as the guy that could talk to the birds. But St. Francis of Assisi was much more than that. He taught that nothing could be more important than the search for the highest perfection, which is the service of God and man through total renunciation, both spiritual and temporal. Even Thomas Aquinas, the primary theologian for the Roman Church, taught primarily and essentially the perfection of the Christian life consists in charity. Principally, it is to love God, and secondarily, as to love our neighbor. Walter Hilton, Scale of Perfection. Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. I hope you're familiar with some of those titles. John Wesley said of Thomas a Kempis in the year 1726, I met with Kempis's pattern of Christian pattern, the nature and extent of inward... Listen to this carefully. The nature and extent of inward religion, the religion of the heart, now appeared to me in a stronger light than ever it had done before. I saw that giving even all my life to God would profit me nothing unless I gave my heart. Yea, I all my heart to Him. I saw the simplicity of intention. If you're running ahead of me, if you're thinking ahead of me, you know the Wesleyan doctrine of Christian perfection. It's not always a doctrine of performance, but it is a doctrine of motive. He's listen now, as Ocampus is writing. He's a mystic. He doesn't have what Wesley has. He doesn't have what you and I have. But he's reaching for God. I saw this, the simplicity of intention and purity of affection. One design in all we speak and do, and one desire ruling our tempers, indeed the wings of the soul, without which she could never ascend to the mount of God. The Imitation of Christ, that volume is still available. William Law, A Serious Call to a Devout and a Holy Life. Jeremy Taylor, Holy Living and Dying. The Moravians. Now if you're thinking with me, you're hearing some familiar words now. Maybe Clement of Rome wasn't so familiar. But when you start hearing Thomas a Kempis and William Law and Jeremy Taylor and the Moravians, you know that this is the bubbling spring from which Mr. Wesley would drink very, very, very deeply. God's doing something, folks. God's preserving His church. The doctrine of holiness is His idea. And when it went dark, he began the process of bringing it to light. There remains one additional person that needs to be mentioned. And that's Arminius. That's a Van Dyke beard and a P.T. Barnum outfit. Some of you will get that later. Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, educated under Beza in Geneva. Beza was the immediate follower of John Calvin. Beza got it straight. He got it from the main guy. He was his primary student. And Arminius was sent by the scholars of Arminius of Rotterdam. He was sent to Geneva to study under Beza and did. In time, he became very, very troubled over Calvin's doctrine of predestination. He came to believe that predestination was based upon faith. And in the conflict with Calvinism, he died prematurely. His followers came to be known as Arminians. Anybody ever heard of them? I think that's misspelled. Anybody ever heard of the Arminians? Ever understand why we are called Wesleyan Arminians and not just Wesleyans? Because of a Dutch theologian who began to challenge the prevailing Calvinistic system. His followers were called Arminians. They were outlawed at the Synod of Dort. They died the death for what they believed. And in the process of dealing with Calvinism, Arminius came to a definition of sanctification. The gracious act of God whereby He purifies man who is a sinner yet a believer from the darkness of ignorance, from indwelling sin, and from its lusts or desires, and induce him with the spirit of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that being separated from the life of the world and made conformable to God, man may live the life of God to the praise of righteousness and of the glorious grace of God and His own sanctification and His own satisfaction. And now we've reached almost the time of Wesley. Wesley acknowledged his debt to Arminius. As we look over this material that we've considered this afternoon, I want to just summarize it in this sentence. References to holiness prior to Wesley are very typically references that focus on goal, objective, desire, appetite. And they also mention the sinfulness of man, the gap between his holiness and our sinfulness. And for these 1600 years, the message of the New Testament that we could live a holy life somewhat goes underground, but never forgotten, whether it be 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 5th century. The emphasis is largely on the goal, however. And it will remain for Mr. Wesley to rediscover in the clutter of the temple that it's more than a goal. It can be known. It can be achieved in our lives. For this afternoon, I want you to simply understand that holiness is the purpose of God. Holiness has existed in the church before Wesley. As a matter of fact, it has existed wherever there are people who truly long to be godlike. May we understand in our preservation, our emphasis upon preservation of this doctrine, we're not preserving a second trip to the altar. We're preserving an innate, essential, foundational desire for family likeness. Do you want to be holy? Is there truly a desire in your heart for godlikeness? That, ladies and gentlemen, is what the holiness movement is about. We're not about mistaken devotion. We're not about mistaken church life. We're not about mistaken subjectivism, emotionalism. We're not about separation from the world exclusively. We are about holiness.